Genesis 39:19-23. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper.
I will be in Genesis chapter 40 today. I'm going to set the backstory up a little bit, because we started in on this story in 39 last week, and then weeks before that, we were also starting in the life of Joseph. And so we're continuing a series in the Old Testament about the life of this guy named Joseph. So let me at least set the backstory, then we'll get into Genesis chapter 40. We do intend to read through a couple of chapters today, and so you can buckle up, get comfortable. And I don't know how long you can sit still in a padded pew, but we're going to test that level of durability. So Joseph, he's one of the 12 sons of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay, so he's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. He was actually his favorite son. Remember the Technicolor dream coat that he was awarded for being the best son in that family? He makes the mistake of having some dreams about the future, and it wasn't really his mistake. They sort of happened to him. But his real mistake was in telling his brothers about him. Okay, remember, he's got these dreams. I'm going to rule over our family. I'm going to be in this high position of exaltation. And like a 17-year-old with no good judgment, he tells everybody he knows about it. They don't take kindly to that. And so all of his brothers, they conspire. They come up with this plan to sell him off into slavery. They execute this plan. Joseph goes from his homeland, which would be where Israel is now, into Egypt. And he's only 17 years old. And he goes down to Egypt, and he's been down there in our story ever since. Now, he's bought and sold as a slave. He's working as a servant in somebody important's house. I think his name is Potiphar. And he's working basically as the top servant in that household. He's apparently good at his job. He's got a lot of responsibilities. People see him favorably. But then he gets accused of committing a crime that he does no part in. Remember the story? Okay, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. She tries to get him to have sexual relationship with her, and he basically refuses. In fact, he refuses so much that he runs away out of the house, leaving his coat behind. Okay, I don't think it's the Technicolor dream coat still, but leaving the coat behind. Potiphar's wife's embarrassed, and so she ends up accusing him of attempted sexual assault. Joseph gets put into prison for this. Okay, and so he's in prison. That's where he is at the start of our story today. Let me just reread the verses that Matt covered in 39, and then we'll talk a little bit more before we get into 40. So verse 19 of chapter 39, Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph, and he threw him into prison where the king's prisoners were held, and there he remained. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison and showed his faithful love. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Before long, the warden put Joseph in charge of all the other prisoners and over everything that happened in the prison. The warden had no more worries because Joseph took care of everything. And the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. All right, so at this point in his life, Joseph's somewhere between 17 and 30. Okay, so we'll just assume late teens, early 20s. And life certainly hasn't turned out the way that he was expecting it to. Remember that original dream that he had back at his father's house when he's 17? I think he believed that. I think he thought he was destined for success, for greatness, for this high leadership. I think he fully expected that to come true. And now he finds himself in prison, pretty far removed from what that plan was, what it was supposed to be. Yeah, I think he was probably having a, how did my life end up like this sort of moment. Yeah, I expected one thing, and the exact opposite happened, or even worse than the opposite happened. I think he's probably thinking, how did my life end up like this? Okay, so this is a disappointment, certainly a setback, but more than a setback. But we know that God didn't leave Joseph. That's not what happened here. It's not as if God's plan for Joseph failed. It's not as if God withdrew his presence from Joseph's life. And it can certainly be tempting to think that's what happened, that's what's happening in moments like this, isn't it? It's really easy to think that when things go bad, when things don't work out as we thought they were supposed to, it's really easy to think that God must have left. God must have, you know, removed his support, if not left the building altogether. He doesn't care about us. He's just ignoring us now. Recently in Campus Church, we're covering the book of Romans, and we get to chapter 8, which is just about the pinnacle of the New Testament. Let me read for you chapter 8. To answer the question, does God leave us? The Apostle Paul gets here. This is verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? No. Despite all these things, we have overwhelming victory through Christ who loves us. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, angels nor demons, our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. When bad things happen, does that mean God has withdrawn his love? The answer is no. And it's easier to say than it is to actually believe. It's a lot easier to read than it is to force yourself to believe when you're going through the difficulty. Another place in the Bible we can draw on is the Psalms. In most of the Psalms, it follows the pattern of the psalmist is saying, "Oh my God, where are you? Why have you left me?" That's the first couple verses. The end is, "Oh, thanks God for being there. You're so great. Thanks for never leaving me." It's like the psalmist is arguing with himself about God and where he is. For example, we could say, and I'll read the first half of this, and you fill in the last half, okay? You don't have to say it out loud because that's not what type of church we are, but you can mentally think through what the second half of this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how many of you heard Coolio finishing the you have to be from the 90s. I take a look at my life. Okay, anyway, I won't rap it for you. Where's Pete? If Pete was up here, he would have rapped it. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God is not the type of God who's distant, watching us down below as we struggle and work through our problems, looking at us and saying, "What are you going to do about it?" That's not the type of God that we follow. He's not out there. He's right there with us. He's in the valley of the shadow of death. God is walking through these things with us. He's not distant. He's near. And so when difficult things happen, it's tempting to think that God is far, or at least God is nowhere to be found. But that's not the case. That's not what's happening to Joseph here either. Okay, he's not as if God left him. It even tells us at the end of 39, the Lord was with him and caused everything he did to succeed. Okay, how does that work? Well, we'll try and work it out as we go today. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, okay, us in the room, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, for good or bad, they've only happened either because God caused it or because God is allowing it. Nothing has happened apart from God's ability to influence and shape our surroundings. It's not as if things are outside of God's control and things are happening to you that God's not involved in. He's either choosing it to happen, causing it to happen, or at the very least, he's allowing it to happen. Okay, whatever circumstance, unfair, unexpected, unwanted, God either caused it or allowed it to happen. Now, here's the question I want to ask as we get going. Life can certainly be disappointing. We have big dreams. We have expectations of what we hope life will be like. We watch it on TV. This is how life is supposed to be. We see it in movies. We certainly imagine it in our own minds. But then the real thing happens, and it doesn't quite look the same. And so my question is, if life is disappointing, when life is disappointing, what do you do about it? Like, how do you react? How do you respond when things don't go the way you hoped? Okay, do you get depressed or angry? Do you have like a midlife crisis and buy a convertible and try and make life the way you wanted it? Do you give in? I guess this is all life is going to be now. Lose hope for the future? Or do you embrace it as the life that God is trying to work in you? Do you embrace it as if this is where God wants you to be? Okay, God gives us this free will. A lot of us think free will must mean I get to choose what I want to do and shape my own future. Well, you get to try to shape your own future, but free will doesn't mean you get to control the outcomes. It doesn't mean you get to control how life actually plays out. Proverbs 16:9 says this: man plans his steps. Man plans his ways, God directs his steps. We can make our plans, but certainly we don't control how the outcome comes out. So are you embracing what God has brought or allowed into your life? I'm hoping this is a personal question. Are you embracing the life that God has allowed you to have right now, for good or bad? Is it God's doing? Are you living that life? Or are you too busy hoping for something else? Okay. Follow-up question to that is God causing some level of success? Just because things are bad doesn't mean God's not accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. That's success in God's economy. Some of us are going to knee-jerk to this and think, yep, I'm struggling hardcore right now. That must be where God wants me to be. Well, is he causing you any success in that? Because a lot of the time we put ourselves in a hole that may or may not be where God wants us. Sometimes he wants us to move. Joseph had the right mix here, struggle and success. God put him into this difficult circumstance, and yet it was obvious that it was God's doing. So are you embracing the life God has for you? Is God causing some level of success? And by the way, success is measured by our obedience to him, and God's activity in it. And we call that fruit. We better get into this chapter. Yeah, we should. All right. Chapter 40 of Genesis. Let's just read a bunch. Sometime later, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker offended their royal master. Pharaoh became angry with these two officials, and he put them in the prison where Joseph was, in the palace of the captain guard. They remained in prison for quite some time, and the captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, who looked after them. While they were in prison, Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker each had a dream one night, and each dream had its own meaning. When Joseph saw the next morning, he noticed that they both looked upset. "Why do you look so worried today?" he asked them. And they replied, "We both had dreams last night, but no one can tell us what they mean." "Interpreting dreams is God's business," Joseph replied. "Go ahead and tell me your dreams." So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream first. "In my dream," he said, "I saw a grapevine in front of me. The vine had three branches that began to bud and blossom, and soon it produced clusters of grapes. I was holding Pharaoh's wine cup in my hand, so I took a cluster of grapes and squeezed the juice into the cup. Then I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." "This is what the dream means," Joseph said. "The three branches represent 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift you up and restore you to your position as chief cupbearer. And please remember me and do me a favor when things go well for you. Mention me to Pharaoh so he might let me out of this place. For I was kidnapped from my homeland, the land of the Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it. When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given the first dream such a positive interpretation, he said to Joseph, I had a dream too. In my dream, there were three baskets of white pastries stacked on my head. The top basket contained all kinds of pastries for Pharaoh, but the birds came and ate them from the basket on my head. This is what the dream means, Joseph said. The three baskets also represent 3 days. 3 days from now, Pharaoh will lift you up and impale your body on a pole. Then birds will come and peck away at your flesh. Pharaoh's birthday came 3 days later, and he prepared a banquet for all his officials and staff. He summoned his chief cupbearer and chief baker to join the other officials. He then restored the chief cupbearer to his former position so he could again hand Pharaoh his cup. But Pharaoh impaled the chief baker, just as Joseph had predicted when he interpreted his dream. Pharaoh's chief cupbearer, however, forgot all about Joseph, never giving him another thought. All right, so time passes here, and we don't know how long Joseph's in prison. We do know that this is the type of jail where they're doing business activities, serving in a household, making things, probably license plates. They're doing things that basically amount to work. And so there's supervisor positions, there's manager positions. He seems to have worked his way in sort of the CEO position of the jail, at least among the prisoners. And so he's kind of coordinating people's efforts. The two officials of the Pharaoh, this seems to be sort of as part of their punishment, get assigned to Joseph, he's going to lead them. Okay, two important people, they get put in jail, and they don't get to be the leaders down there. They're told what to do by a foreigner, okay, by a young kid, too, no less. Okay, as time passes, these two guys have dreams, and Joseph interprets the dreams. We're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the meaning or the interpretation. I think Joseph says it fairly clearly in verse 8. Interpreting dreams is God's business. Okay, so there's the number 3 shows up in both dreams. There's something about a basket on the head. There's birds and stuff. And there's ways in which people try to interpret dreams, you know, based on rules of interpretation and all the rest. And it's kind of fun to share our dreams with each other. It's kind of fun to talk through. Me and Sasha like to share our dreams in the morning. Okay, usually it does not involve getting impaled on a pole or having birds come and, I think it was a pluck or peck at the brains. But anyway, dreams are God's business. And Joseph just simply somehow knows what these things mean. Okay, so he interprets the dreams. Dream number 2 means the baker is going to get beheaded. Dream number 1 means the cupbearer is going to get restored to his position. Okay, and he gets to hand the Pharaoh the cup. I don't quite understand how that's a privilege. Like, why is that a good thing? It's like, it's kind of like, hey, hand me a Coke or hand me a water. Like, seems like he could get his own water, you know? All of this ends up happening as predicted. Remember, they're in the prison, interpreting the dreams, talking about this, and they're like, huh, I wonder if this is going to come true. Well, it does. Everything Joseph tells them comes true. The one guy, he gets to be the Coke vendor again. The other guy, he gets killed, beheaded, impaled on a pole. And so in effect, it's cool. God uses Joseph to speak the future, to tell these guys what's going to happen. And certainly for Joseph, this was going to feel like a golden opportunity. I can capitalize on this. If the cupbearer is now in close proximity to the Pharaoh, maybe if he tells Pharaoh about me and the good things that I can do, maybe Pharaoh will take me out of prison. Maybe he'll let me out. Maybe I can be free again. Okay. We see the outcome of this. Joseph wants to get out of prison. Okay, verse 14, mention me to Pharaoh, let me out of this place. But the cupbearer forgets. He has verse 23, Pharaoh's chief cupbearer forgot all about Joseph, never gave him another thought. So the setback continues. The disappointment in Joseph's life continues. This really weird mix of God blessing him with ability, putting him in the right place at the right time to do the right things. And he responds to this. He's faithful. He actually does the things God wants him to do. And yet the outcome just keeps hitting short of what he'd expect. As in, okay, if I resist the temptation and the seduction of Potiphar's wife, okay, that should at least bring me into a position of good things happening as a result. But that doesn't happen. He goes to jail. Okay, if I interpret these dreams correctly, if I'm godly in my conduct, if I manage well in the prison, one day that'll get me out of prison. Well, not yet anyway. It doesn't do anything for him in this case. And I would suspect that this had him in a moment of disappointment, discouragement. God, I did the right thing. Why didn't you get me out of here? I trusted you. I even gave glory to you. I said, dreams are God's business. I didn't try and take credit for this myself. I wonder if you've been in this type of situation before. Okay, hey, have you ever been in a spot, maybe not in jail like Joseph, but have you ever been in a spot where you did all the right things, you thought, here's the moment that God's going to act and move, and trusting God through your difficulty only bought you more difficulty, longer difficulty? Have you ever been in a spot like this? You thought, here's where God's going to act, no doubt in my mind, and then it doesn't happen. Now, it's not wrong for Joseph to try and get out of prison. It's not like he's trying to, you know, get away from God's plan. It's not a wrong desire. He just has to be okay with it if God doesn't bring him out. This is a principle that we learn about in the New Testament, too. Let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for you. Verses 20 through 24. Yes, each should remain as you were when God called you. Are you a slave? Don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved by the world. Each of you, dear brothers and sisters, should remain as you were when God first called you. Okay, now this is talking about when you become a Christian. It's not wrong to seek to make changes to life, but he's saying don't be in a hurry to do so. Let the Lord direct your path into what he wants. If you are a slave when you become a Christian, don't seek and rush to get out of it as if you need to get out of it. You're now free in God. And whether you're a slave by profession, so be it. He says if you can get the opportunity to get out of it, well, take it. Okay, so it's not wrong for Joseph here to try and get out of jail. It's not wrong that that's his hope, but he needs to trust the Lord in this. And that's what that principle is saying. You got to trust where God has you. Don't seek to get out of it. Don't seek better, air quote, circumstances. Seek what God has for your life. Okay? It's really dangerous to put our hope in our circumstances. This is a huge pitfall for all of us, to put our hope in our actual circumstances, the results of what we want to have happen. And we don't know if Joseph did this, but certainly we can imagine times where our hope was more in the outcome that we wanted than it was in the God who's working all things together for good. God works for good according to his plan, okay? Not according to our individual personal plan. I'm not saying he doesn't bless us and give us things that we want and move us in ways based on our desires and the things we're striving for. But our hope can't be that we get exactly what we want. Our hope has to be that a God loves us, that our God loves us, and he's wanting to work all things according to his master plan. And that's our hope. Okay, if we put our hope in the results, that's certainly going to lead to disappointment, isn't it? Okay, if things don't turn out the way we expected, guess what? Automatic disappointment. It's going to lead to worry in the meantime, isn't it? If my hope is in the thing turning out the way I want, I'm going to worry the entire time as to whether that's going to come true or not. It's going to lead to bitterness when it doesn't come true. Not just disappointment, but bitterness. God, why? Why won't you do for me the things that I thought you were going to do? God wants us to put our hope in him. Trust in him. And it's easy to get distracted by the circumstances as if they're, you know, the proof that God's with us and for us, but we don't always know what God's doing. We don't always know when he's going to do it. We don't always know what he's going to do. Therefore, we have to put our trust in him, not in the results, not in the outcomes, not in the circumstances being what we want. If our hope is in God, we'll maintain a thankfulness, because whether it's good or bad for us, again, there's a God who's paying attention to us and walking through every step of this with us. There'll be a continued hope. He knows what he's doing, even if I don't. I can still have hope in God, even if things aren't working out. Imagine yourself, just on an autumn, Menominee afternoon, and a good friend asks you to go for a ride in their blimp, okay? They take you up into their blimp, and you're going around. You fly over Hoffman Hills. You fly around the area, Dunn County, Eau Claire County, and then you turn back, because it's Eau Claire. you head toward, the corn maze. I'm trying to think of the name of the place. Does Govins have a corn maze? Okay, so you head towards Govins, because that's where it's at. From the blimp view, you're watching people go through the corn maze. Now imagine you're like, hey, I know that guy down there. Okay, you know somebody in the corn maze, and you're seeing from afar, from above, you can see the whole maze, and you could see the best way for them to get out of the maze, to go through. You can see all the turns that they need to take. And so if you could, you'd get on the radio to them, turn left here, turn right here, navigate them from your high vantage point. You see the beginning from the end. For them, whatever sense of direction they have when they entered the maze, they have an idea of where they think they need to go. And so their natural intuition, maybe even their emotions, will have them turning left or right based on what they think is the right route. Are you with me on this one? Okay, I hope this analogy pays off, because it's getting kind of long. If you could radio down to them and tell them left or right, there's times for sure they're going to say, I don't think that's right. I think I'm supposed to go left. My internal mechanism of direction tells me that's the way I need to get to. And from your, exalted position in the blimp, you're going to say, no, I can see more than you can, and it's left, even if it doesn't feel that way. That's our relation to how God sees things versus how we see things. And his infinitely more, because he sees all things time-wise. He can see the future. He can see the past. He sees everything as it should. So he can direct us better than we can direct ourselves. God wants us to trust him. God doesn't want us to put our hope in getting the things that we want. It'll lead us to taking our eyes off of him. We'll misjudge what success even is. He knows better than we do what the best outcome is. Jesus himself even went through this. Okay, you say, when Jesus was a man, did he know everything that was going to happen? Okay, he knew the hearts of men, that's for sure. He said he didn't know the time or day that God would return, so there was that. But the night before he's arrested, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, God, if there's any way you can take this cup of suffering from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. What was Jesus saying? If I could get out of this, I would. Wasn't that what he was saying? I think we're a little shy to admit that, aren't we? He says, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus himself had to learn. He learned through the things he suffered. He learned obedience through the things he suffered. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. And certainly God expects us to learn through that. And if we go through that process, we'll learn to trust him. Let me ask you a couple questions, and then we'll jump into the next chapter here. Do you put your hope into whether or not circumstances turn out well for you? Is that your ultimate hope? And I'm talking, what's ruling and guiding your life? What moves you forward? When you get out of bed in the morning, the mood that you're in, whether it's hopeful or unhopeful, is that based on a good God who loves you and is walking through life with you? Or is that based on whether or not things are going well today? I'm not saying our emotions can't get wonky and we need to just work them out. But I'm saying consistently, I'm saying as you think about the future of your life, maybe you might even be in one of those, I can't believe my life turned out like this times. Is your hope in our God who can do more than we could possibly imagine, or is your hope in how you might figure out these circumstances to improve? Okay, do you put your hope in circumstances or do you put your hope in God? Okay, and then the second question, will you continue serving God, worshiping God, following God, even through difficult circumstances? Will you continue on? Or do you find a parking spot and wait for things to get easier? You'll get back in the game later. Will you continue serving God through difficult times? Okay, so Joseph is still in prison. Let's get back to him. We don't really know if he wavered or not. We're not giving any indication that he did. And so I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt on this. Let's go into chapter 41. Again, we'll just read a whole bunch here. 2 full years later, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing on the bank of the Nile River. In his dream, he saw 7 fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. Then he saw 7 more cows come up behind them from the Nile, but these were scrawny and thin. These cows stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. Then the scrawny, thin cows ate the 7 healthy, fat cows. At this point in the dream, Pharaoh woke up. But he fell asleep again and had a second dream. This time he saw 7 heads of grain, plump and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then 7 more heads of grain appeared, and these were shriveled and withered by the east wind. And these thin heads swallowed up the 7 plump, well-formed heads. Then Pharaoh woke up again and realized it was a dream. The next morning, Pharaoh was very disturbed by the dreams. So he called for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. When Pharaoh told them his dreams, not one could tell him what they meant. Finally, the king's chief cupbearer spoke up. "Today I've been reminded of my failure," he told the Pharaoh. "Some time ago, you were angry with the chief baker and me, and you imprisoned us in the palace of the captain of the guard. One night, the chief baker and I each had a dream, and each dream had its own meaning. There was a young Hebrew man with us in prison who was a slave of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he told us what each of our dreams meant. And everything happened just as he had predicted. I was restored to my position as cupbearer, and the chief baker was executed and impaled on a pole." Pharaoh sent for Joseph at once, and he was quickly brought from the prison. After he shaved and changed his clothes, he went in and stood before Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means. But I have heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." "It is beyond my power to do this," Joseph replied, "but God can tell you what it means and set you at ease." Okay, now skip down to verse 25. Pharaoh's just going to repeat all the details of his dream. Verse 25, Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. 7 healthy cows and the 7 healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of prosperity. The 7 thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the 7 thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine. This will happen just as I have described it, for God has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he is about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the land of Egypt, but afterward there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. As for having 2 similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God, and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, famine will destroy the land." Okay, 2 more years in prison. Okay, Joseph endured this for 2 more years. Would you have hung in there that long? Do you think you would have maintained this hope, this trust in God for 2 more years? Will you hang in there that long when you go through this? They remember that Joseph is able to interpret dreams. Okay, so Pharaoh brings Joseph out of prison, and now he's got a beard, okay, which is awesome. Really makes him shave it off. Joseph interprets the dreams. Apparently there's a famine coming. And with some planning, they can survive. That's the interpretation of these dreams. We find at this moment that Joseph is still faithful to God. Okay, through whatever disappointment he's gone through. With his life being taken away, the life that maybe he would have wanted, which we don't know what that was yet, the appearance of it get taken away, he's still faithfully following God. Okay, so when Pharaoh asks him about his dreams, he says, I can't do it, but God can. So apparently his trust is still in God. Okay, that's where Joseph's at right now. I just want to spend a few minutes here contrasting. There's ways that the world tells us how to deal with your disappointments, and there's ways that the Word of God tells us of how to live as a Christian. I want to contrast those two things briefly, and I think Joseph's a good example for us. We're reading into his story a little bit here, but as we get to the end, we can see he's trusting God through and through. He doesn't waver. He doesn't give up on his hope in God and then look to the Egyptian gods or look to some, you know, other way to live his life. He doesn't develop coping mechanisms, which essentially the worldly ways are. So let's just contrast a few of those as we start to bring this to a close. The world will tell us to focus on the positives. Okay, you have a disappointment, something doesn't work out. Well, why don't you focus on the things in life that are good, that are going well? Okay, focus on the things you can control. The world would say, there are some things in your life, just be thankful for those, don't worry about the bad things. Just think about the good stuff instead. That's not what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're not looking at the scale of our life and saying, well, I know some's bad, but some's good, so I'll just focus on the good stuff. That's not what we're supposed to do at all. We're supposed to focus on God. Hebrews chapter 12. Let me read from there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. And we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated at the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. That's following Hebrews chapter 11, which details all the people in the Old Testament, including Joseph, who looked ahead to the future to what God was doing. They kept their focus on God and they endured all sorts of difficulty. As Christians, we're supposed to keep our focus on God. We're supposed to remove our eyesight from the circumstances. And we're supposed to keep it looking at God, what he's doing, and who he is, and how we fit into that plan. We're not supposed to look at the results and determine whether we're going the right direction based on what's good and bad. We're not supposed to do a cost-benefit analysis of our life and say, okay, enough good's happening to me. I guess that puts me in the middle of an okay life. At least it's acceptable. Let me just look at the good things. I'll count my blessings and call it good enough. Your eyes are still in the wrong place. It's a coping mechanism. Okay, we're supposed to trust God and look to him through the ups and through the downs. The world will say, set yourself some small goals. Win back some of that self-esteem you lost. Set some attainable goals. Give yourself a sense of purpose. Accomplish those goals. You'll feel better about yourself. And you'll get back on track. Basically, it's saying start back at the beginning. Set up, you know, a base level existence and restart in a spot where you can actually get some wins. And then you'll feel better about yourself. And then you can start moving forward. As a Christian, we know that the race doesn't end. We don't get to restart at the beginning. It's not Nintendo. When you die, you start over. This race never ends. We're in the middle of it already. We don't get to start back at the beginning. And so as Christians, we're not supposed to just start over, erase the board, rebuild from the beginning. We're supposed to press on. Get up if that's what it takes, but we're supposed to press onward. Let me read from Philippians chapter 3. I don't mean to say that I have already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you, but we must hold on to the progress we have already made. The coping mechanism is, okay, let me just go to my second act in life, or let me go to my third act in life. Let me start over. I'll restart from the beginning. I'll build my life into what I really want it to be. Okay, I might modify it. I might lower my expectations. God says you're in process. You're in the middle of a race. You just got to get up, even if it means moving forward with a flat tire or two, even if it means you don't have time to, you know, put a Band-Aid on your scraped knee. Press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't start over. Don't forget about all the progress that you've made. Don't scrap it all. And I think that's a temptation. Sometimes we just want to say, okay, it's not going well for me now. I need to do something to make it better. I'm not only going to get rid of the bad stuff, I'm going to get rid of the good stuff too. We lose our footing, we lose our place, and we go all the way back to the starting line. By our own choosing, you know, at least by our perceived own choosing, and we give up on all the things God has already done in our life. That's what I'm trying to say here. We give up on the things that God has already built into our life. Okay, and that's not the way that we're supposed to go. That's not a good way to deal with the disappointments in life. Another one the world tells us is lower your expectations. Now, this wasn't always wrong. This one isn't always wrong. Sometimes our expectations for what we think God's going to do are just wrong. But I wouldn't say we lower them. I just think we repent of them. And we change them to match what we think God wants us to do. Okay, the world says, lower your expectations. So you wanted to be an astronaut? That's fine. Why don't you just try to be a bus driver? Okay, just you're still operating heavy machinery. You're still flying or driving people around. Okay. As a Christian, we're supposed to hold on to our expectations, not give them up. We don't lower our expectation of what God wants or what God does or who God is. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. We still have to believe in a God who's able to act in our life beyond what our imagination allows us to think. And so we don't lower our expectations to help, you know, quell some of our disappointments. We keep them high. We just continue to trust God that he's there. Another verse we could throw out, this one is, we walk by faith and not by sight. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The last one I'll mention here is, the world tells you to be kind to yourself. Okay, you're not really a failure. Which to me is kind of silly. It's like, let's ignore the details and the facts of the matter. Sometimes when we're disappointed, it's because we've failed. And that's just the fact of the matter. The world says, be kind to yourself. No, it's not that bad. Maybe it is that bad. As Christians, we got to be honest with ourselves. The Bible says, be honest with yourself and let Jesus be kind to you. Don't worry about being kind to yourself. God is the kind one. You're just going to deceive yourself into thinking you're further along than you actually are. Okay, the world says, you're not a failure. Don't worry. As a Christian, we give our burdens to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11. This is verse 28 through 30. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. We don't have to wash away those burdens. We don't have to be over nice to ourselves, thinking that that'll make up for the heavy weight that we're feeling. We give our burdens to Jesus. We let him be kind in response to us. We don't have to have this super self-esteem. We don't have to think these amazing thoughts. We have to be honest with ourselves. Because when we're honest with where we're at in life, we can actually let him step in and do the work that he wants to do. Okay. We could go on. There's other coping mechanisms for disappointment. Certainly there's all sorts of strategies and ways that the world teaches us. This is how you deal with struggle. This is how you deal with failure. Okay. But certainly those aren't God's ways. God expects us to keep our focus on him, to press onward, to hold to the expectation that he's good and he loves us. And along the way, we give our burdens to him as he acts in our life. Now, Joseph, he kept his focus on God. We won't continue on to finish out the chapter today, but how do we know that he actually kept looking to God in this? How do we know that he wasn't just excited? Because his circumstances will change. How do we know that he wasn't just excited that, okay, I'm out of prison now, therefore life is better, therefore I must be back on track? How do we know that that wasn't just that, you know, the relief of better circumstances? Well, if you look to the end of the chapter, we won't read it, but or we won't read the whole thing, but look at verse 47. All these things happen as predicted. Okay, as predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. He piled up huge amounts of grain like sand on the seashore. Finally, he stopped keeping records because there was too much to measure. During this time, before the famine years, two sons were born to Joseph and his wife. Joseph named his older son Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my troubles and everyone in my father's family. Joseph named his second son Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my grief. How do we know that Joseph was still trusting in God and putting his hope in God? How do we know that he was even embracing this life in Egypt that God had led him into? Well, look at the names he gives to his kids. First son's name, Manasseh. God has caused me to forget my trouble. God has replaced it. God has caused me to forget my family. Whatever expectation he had to go back to them, he embraced what God was doing in his own family. As a Christian, whatever you give up for Jesus, you get back 100-fold. If you give up brothers and sisters, land and houses and all, you receive that back in Christ. And Joseph is a great example of that. I bet you he still missed his family. We'll find out that they're still dear to him as the story goes on. And yet he gives God all the glory, all the credit, saying, God, you're still good, even though all this happened. Okay. We know for a fact that he was trusting God in this. He names the first son Manasseh, which means forget. Second son he names Ephraim, which means fruitful. God has made me fruitful here. God has caused me success. Okay, my life is not a waste. God has brought this about in my life where it has meaning and purpose, even though it's different than what I thought it would be. Is this a happy ending? He gets out of jail, or he will get out of jail. Okay, he's got a wife. He's got kids. He seems to still be praising the Lord. Is this a happy ending? Okay, well, up till now, he spent 13 years in Egypt. And guess what? The Pharaoh just gave him another 14-year sentence to stay in Egypt. Is this a happy ending? I think you can say it is if you say that God's plan is going to come about, and God's people are going to faithfully serve and follow him. This is success only because Joseph obeys God and stays faithful to God in both the bad times and the good times. In the bad times, it's easy to think God has left. In the good times, it's easy to forget about God. Oh, I must have done something really to deserve this. Or now that I got this, the good stuff, I guess I don't need to continue trusting in God. This is only success because Joseph faithfully obeyed, and because God's plan came about through him. Okay, is this a happy ending? Well, yeah. I mean, it's nice. A guy gets out of jail. Obviously, he's got a better life now. But we can't look to the individual successes of our life. We have to look to the bigger picture. Is my life glorifying God? That's a happy ending. That's a success, whether it's a good outcome or a bad one. For Joseph here, it's going to continue on. We'll probably pick up in this in the next month or two, finishing up the story of Joseph. But for now, we'll leave it there for today.